Shabbat Mishpatim, Judgments, is our portion this morning. We've already heard there from Shemot, Exodus chapter 23, 1 through to 13. The Haftarah portion there was from the prophet Jeremiah, 34, 8 through to 16. And from the Messianic writings, that was from that single chapter of Philemon. Verses 10 through to 19. Not often you get to hear Philemon being mentioned in a service, but seeing as it's all about the runaway slave, and slaves is what we're talking about this morning, I really couldn't resist the temptation to include our little Philemon in our selection this morning. Question is, and the title for this morning's talk is, who wants to be a slave? Well, let's see a huge show of hands going up there quickly. Everyone sort of saying, yeah, please, I want to be in, I want to be a slave. No one wants to be a slave this morning. Remember Ben-Hur, right? Be a slave, see the world, right? You know, you can go to all these wonderful places. You can get to sail on ships and things and, you know, experience, yeah, a bit of hard work in places maybe, you know, but you can get to travel with your master all over the place and be looked after. And of course, the occasional whipping never harmed anyone, did it? Right? Didn't harm me. I'm okay. And so it goes on. No one wants to be a slave? Okay. Well, maybe. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Remember last week, in the Torah portion, Moshe, standing on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, or shall we say again, the first of the commandments, because of course there weren't just 10, there were at least 613, and it's probably a lot more than that even, but it's the first of the commandments, the first 10, which of course most people focus on. And Moshe was receiving his commandments, the smoke, darkness, the voices, or the thunderings, as the scriptures translate it, booming out of the mountain. The fear, the awe of the situation. We there were huddled at the foot of the mountain, really fearful and scared of what God was doing. How many of us have experienced that kind of reality of God's presence breaking into our lives? I would think very few. But God was real, right before us. And in the middle of all of this, Moshe is receiving the commandments, literally hearing God speak these things to him, being etched on these tablets of stone to being down as he comes down the mountain and says, God has spoken, this is what he says. A huge spiritual high we must have been on. Imagine if we were talking to our neighbors, the tribes around us, saying, God has spoken to us, it was amazing, you should have been there, it was the most amazing meeting, really, you should have been there, it was amazing. And people are going, oh, right, okay, yeah, okay, if you say so. Amazing spiritual high. And we were buzzing with the presence of God because suddenly God has spoken. We are his people, we're the nation, and off we go. We can't wait to hear what God is going to say next. We've got these wonderful things. And so with great expectancy, here we are. We're waiting like an ancient jackanory to hear the next chapter. And what happens is this. Now these are the judgments you shall set before them, says the Lord. These are the judgments. Alternatively can be translated, these are the rules. Great. That's just what I wanted to hear. See, I was expecting more fireworks. I was expecting more miracles. I was expecting more this, that, or the other. I was expecting more smoke, more cloud, more fire, more boomings and thunderings. This is what I would have expected. I would have expected this amazing supernatural God who is obviously ruling the universe at that moment to then come and say, you know what, you are really, really wonderful people, and I want you to have donuts every day for the rest of your lives. That's what I would have liked to hear. Instead, God says, oh, and by the way, here's the rule book. Great. Judgments or rules? Just as encouraging as each other, I would think. Judgments, we don't want to hear about judgments. We don't want to hear about rules. And yet, this is where it begins. This is where it gets serious. This is where it all begins to come together and begins to happen. The outcome at this particular point is absolutely obvious. God says, you are my nation, you are my people, and this is how you are going to live. If you are going to be my people, then this is it. This is where the rubber hits the ground. This is what you're going to be like. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to say. This is how you're going to live, how you're going to behave, how your families are going to function, how your worship is going to be. I am telling you all this, he says, because now you are my people. If you thought it would be a free-for-all, an anarchic situation where anything goes, then we needed to think again. If we had for a moment thought that God has set us free from Egypt so we could go out into the desert and have a party and celebrate and think how wonderful it was that we were now free and do what we wanted to do, then how quickly that thought was about to die in our heads. We'd only been out 3 days. 3 days march out into the desert. We begin to get this revelation that is coming to us. Amazing, powerful God. We've seen what he's done in Egypt, and now we can see what he's doing on the mountain. And for a moment, we thought, it's good. We're free. We're free. We can do what we want. And then the Lord says, you know, you're not as free as you think. The set of commandments that define us as holy, set apart, and a consecrated nation now begin. He says, these are the rules. This is the way you're going to be. If you are going to be my people, then you have to live as my people. And we thought we were free of tyranny. We thought we were free of oppression. We thought we were ex-slaves, free to do whatever we wanted to do. And you can't blame us. Who wouldn't? I mean, I think I would have been the same. I think if we'd been there in the desert in that day, having come out of Egypt, at that particular moment, that first savouring of freedom on our lips, the first thoughts of freedom in our minds, for a moment we would just thought to ourselves, this is wonderful. You know what? No one's telling us when to get up. And all the young people go, We know that one. No one's telling me what to eat. No one's telling me where to go. No one says I've got to be there by this time or that time or whatever it is. We were free. We're not slaves anymore. No one controlling us, telling us what to do. And that concept was a concept that we had to park in the sand real quick. This whole idea, which we now take for granted, of a loving God, beneficent, truly good dictator, if you want to see it that way, whose fatherly guiding hand would lead us to righteousness, this as a concept was still a distant idea for us. We had no idea who God was. None at all. In fact, the only idea of anyone who was ruling was Pharaoh. And we know what he was like. And I think at that point, if God has said to us, and now I'm going to rule over you and I'm going to tell you what to do, da, 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 I think at that point we would possibly have thought, what, you're going to be another Pharaoh? And bit by bit, the Lord had to show us that to live his way was going to be different from the way of living in Egypt, different again from having Pharaoh rule over us. He was a God who was truly going to be a father to us, who would guide us, love us, show us, demonstrate things, teach us the way to be, who actually would give us the freedom to choose, but expect us to obey. All of these as ideas and concepts still long distant for us, a renewing of our minds that would take yet many years and generations before we would fully understand what that means to live under the rulership of our God. And so our portion begins. Ve'eli ha-mishpatim. These are the rules. These are the judgments. A harsh reality of actually such a beautiful revelation of God. It can seem so shocking when we get to that point. And what is even more shocking, are you ready for this? It's not just here are the rules. What is the very first commandment, the first rule that is given to us in verse 2 of chapter 21? When you buy a Hebrew slave, what? What do you mean when you buy a Hebrew slave? How can that be the first commandment? The first rule is when you buy a Hebrew slave? What's, hang on a minute, whoa, we've just come from slavery. What do you mean when you buy a Hebrew slave? I'm not going to be a slave again. What is this all about? We've just come from this. What are you meant to learn? This very understanding, right at the very beginning here of the comparison that God wants to make, and we have to read on to understand. If and when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Rien. Zero. Nada. Nothing. You can walk away. When you take a Hebrew slave, why is this right at the head of all of this? Because we're meant to understand something. This juxtaposition of the rule book beginning with slavery. Surely if we were meant to be ex-slaves, if we were bought and set free from Egypt in this way, surely the last thing that we were now as Hebrews going to be considering was re-enslaving our brothers and sisters? But it's there for a purpose. It's there for a purpose because the focus is not just on when you take a Hebrew slave. The focus is on the pattern that's built into creation, the very pattern that is built into the Shemitah year of the seventh year, and of course of the Yovel and Jubilee too, that there is a time of freedom that comes. So the slave here is freed after a determined time frame. In other words, whatever slavery is going on, whatever is happening here, that if you take a Hebrew slave, you are not a slave forever. You will be set free. I suddenly begin to realize that this is a very different idea of slavery. Because the core idea is not slavery, we discover, but being set free and freedom. The same structure that we see replicated at Sinai. Remember, it began with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Before he even gives us the commandments, he tells us that he is the God of freedom. The commandments begin with declaration of freedom from slavery, and so too here we have this idea too, that if and when you end up in this position as being a slave, an indentured slave, a servant to your brother, it is not forever. Freedom is coming. I know that slaves or servants in this way were accepted among the Israelites themselves is actually no shock and shouldn't be a shock to us. You know, this was the way in those days that you repaid your debts. If you've been in debt, you know it's a tragedy. You know it ruins your life. Being in debt is not a good place to be. But the way to pay it off in those days was not to just go down the bank and take some money out and try to pay it off. Those things didn't happen. They didn't exist. If you were to repay your debt, the way to do that was to indenture yourself to the person who you owed the debt to, and you worked it off. So when it says if and when you take a Hebrew slave, this is not something which is shocking. This is basically actually making quite a social righteous judgment here, basically saying when you have a debt, you are going to pay it back. And of course, there's a social economic comment, I believe, here today in the times that we live in. When we're talking about countries writing off debt or people having their debts written off, the scriptures don't believe in writing off debt. Debts have to be paid. If that was not true, then the debt of sin that we owe to God, because we are sinners, God could just say, I'll write it off. God did not write off our sin. He paid the price for our sin. Debts have to be paid, one way or another. It's all about social righteousness, social justice. And you would indenture yourself to your brother. But what the Torah is saying through all of this, with no bank accounts or even secure regulated currency at that time, labor was all you had to offer if hard times fell upon you and you fell into debt, because you had to pay back your debts. The Torah is saying you will repay it, but if you do repay it in this way, it'll not be forever. You will go free. Because, of course, the Torah is equally not saying at this point that you must have slaves. Notice the command is not saying, and thou shalt have a slave. It's just saying that if and when it happens that you have one, because this sad situation has developed, then you must support your fellow Israelite in need, your brother. You must not treat them with disrespect. You must not treat them with indignity. You must not abuse people for your own economic gain, nor take advantage of others' life difficulties and tragedies. That runs against justice and righteousness. To mistreat people and abuse them in terms of slavery was Egypt's way. To have no rights, just to be used as an object for the economic aggrandizement of Egypt. That was Egypt's way. It was not going to be Israel's way. Israel's way was to be higher, to be better than all of this. That slaves even had rights at that time was a massive improvement upon all the other slaves. And seriously, if you've seen Ben-Hur, you'll know what I mean. You had no rights. Israel's way was to be higher. If you fell into debt in this way and you paid it off, you were guaranteed, according to Torah, not to be abused, not to be used, misused, mistreated, mishandled. Bad enough that your life had fallen into this hole, but if it has, you would at least be safeguarded while you were in that hole. All of which really brings us to the core principle that we see in this commandment. The command is actually about righteousness in terms of relationships. Here the relationship regarding your fellow man, but also as the commandments that we've seen in the Ten Commandments and also through the other commandments there, the relationship has a dual angle because it's not just towards your fellow man, it is towards God as well. How do you treat your neighbor? How do you treat God? And it's all about righteousness in terms of relationships. This really is the bedrock of what it means to be Israel, the bedrock of real, true righteousness. If it means anything, it begins with relationships. This is the core. How do you treat someone? How do you treat God? To put it bluntly, we must never treat God or man as a commodity to be used for selfish personal gain. That is what this command is saying. And it's the reason why it's right at the very head of it all. Basically, God is saying to us, you've come from a place of abuse, and I'm saying to you, never abuse anyone, neither man nor God. We should not treat each other as mere objects, commodities, to be consumed and used for our own pleasure and understandings and what we see as our own gain. For how we treat God and therefore how we treat others who are made in the image of God is vitally important. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. This word relationship frames the very conceptual boundaries of the commandments as if to say that infringement of the commandments, which is the definition of sin, and if you don't believe me, it's in the first letter of John in Jochen, makes it absolutely clear. That is what sin is, a breaking of the commandments. This infringement of the commandments damages and harms relationships, either vertical or horizontal, but it damages relationships. It ruptures relationships, leading to abuse, control, enslavement, a disconnect in what it means to be human, a degradation in humanity begins to happen when sin takes hold. It brings abuse with it. If you've ever grappled with sin in your own lives, you will know this to be true. It destroys you, it destroys the people around you, it ripples out and it causes chaos wherever sin goes. In the direction towards God, it exhibits itself through idolatry, replacement. We begin to idolize other things, worship other things. We diminish God, leading to religious abuse. An attitude of using God or his word for your own purposes, religious power in all its wrong forms. This happens so easily. We enslave our neighbor and we begin to abuse God for our own purposes. One way or the other, sin causes harm. And it shows you, in fact, I believe, when you see it this way, who or what moves to center stage when this corruption in relationship takes over. Me, man, selfishness, ego. Others, even God, just become commodities to be traded, to give oneself a leg up and to create personal advantage. I take the reins. We dethrone God in that situation. And once we have dethroned God, abuse follows in its wake. Look at the way this world is. In its ungodliness right now. Are we surprised that we see such depravity, evil, brutality in the world right now? When you dethrone God, this is what we end up with. the utter abuse of mankind. We don't even need to talk about Syria and elsewhere. You know what I'm talking about. This happens when God is dethroned and we take over. So if ensuring that human dignity and freedom is the key to core righteousness, we can now begin to understand a very strange verse that you may have read 100 times and thought, I don't know what this is about, so maybe this is something you can take away from today that you'll remember. I go back again to chapter 21 in Shemot Exodus, and it says this, verses 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the doorpost of his house, or to the door or doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Bit of ear piercing going on as well. And you know, I read this and I just thought, no, Lord, what is this? What is this? Is this a commandment about ear piercing? Is ear piercing good then? Should we all have our ears pierced? Or what is this all about? And what is this slave? I was thinking, slave? Hang on a minute. If the slave loves his master, hello, what slave loves his master? He doesn't seek freedom? How many slaves have you ever known where you've said, you know what, I like this, bring it on, I like being a slave. This is an enjoyable lifestyle. I see the world, I get to see ships. You know, slaves don't tend to say this. If a slave's given a chance of freedom, often the slave, the first thing says is, yes, thank you very much, I'm out of here. But if a slave says, I love my master, and doesn't seek freedom, what a strange slave this is. And what's with the ear piercing against the doorframe? Why didn't they just take it to the kitchen table and, you know, hammer something through his earlobe? No, why the doorframe? You know, you see, this is a peculiar thing with Scripture. You can read it, you don't understand it, and actually the first thing you have to do with anything like this is say, why that? And why that? Why that way? Because there's a meaning, there's something you've got to understand when it's something very specific like this, which you clearly just seems to be not to be understood here. The ear piercing against the doorframe, where else do we hear of doorframes? Mezuzah and Passover. Thank you. Well done. You're ahead of me. Excellent. We have echoes of Passover here. You see, right at the very beginning of all of this, bearing in mind Egypt and Passover is still in our very, very close memory at this stage when these commandments are being given to us here. Door lintels and frames sprinkled with blood is still very much a living memory. Think of it as we came out of Egypt. Our doors sprinkled with blood here for freedom. Well, you had to go through those bloody drenched doors if you were going to experience freedom at all. Without blood-drenched doorways, there was no Sinai, no commandments, no freedom. It begins with blood. You see, only truly free people can choose to love their master. As we were set free from Egypt and taken out into the desert to worship God, we were genuinely, truly free. We were at that point put on the spot, as it were, to make a choice who was going to be our master that day. We genuinely had a choice. You know the apocryphal stories handed down through the Jewish literature of the holding Sinai upside down over the nations as who was going to accept the commandments. And one by one, the nations were saying, oh, I'd rather not, thank you very much. This looks like this is too much. Until it got to Israel, and Israel says, okay, we'll take them. It's meant to be a bit amusing, I think, but it's not true. But it's meant to be maybe to raise a smile. Because us as Israel, as a nation, received these commandments. We received them because we chose to have our God as our master. And the connection with the piercing of the ear, the blood that atones is the blood that sets free. The ear is pierced, and what is left behind on the doorpost is blood. And it's almost as if at this moment, as that drop of blood runs down the doorframe, which the master and the slave sees and remembers Passover, at that point, the slave is remembering that we do have a choice. You have a choice. You can choose whom you serve. We genuinely do. We see here someone opting for voluntary slavery because the master is so good, so wonderful, so nice to you, such a blessing to you and your family, that in your mind you're thinking, I'd be nuts to walk away from this. How could I ever get something as good as this? You'd be daft to walk away from a master who was that good. Maybe this is a master who didn't whip you every day, a master who actually fed you well, a master who genuinely looked after you and your family to make sure the children were educated. Can you imagine a master that did that to you, a master who genuinely blessed you in that way? At that point, at the end of your time, of your 6 years, you turn around and think, you know what, I'm going to stay with this person. This is truly good. So you leave your blood on the doorpost. The blood that says to you as a slave, I choose to follow you as my master. With the blood that sets free, I am free and I choose to stay. And conversely, interestingly enough, the master makes a statement too at that point, because the master, when looking at that blood dripping down the doorframe, says effectively, you are free to go. I'm not keeping you here anymore. I'm not oppressing you. I'm not withdrawing your rights as a fellow human being. I'm not seeking your harm. I'm not abusing you. I'm not seeking to dominate you or rule over you. You are choosing to stay with me this day. And you stay not because of my power as your master, but because of the power of your choice. And suddenly you realize, what is the bedrock of real justice and righteousness according to the scriptures? Justice and righteousness come through the shedding of blood. This is true righteous freedom, the core of all social righteousness in the kingdom of God and in the nation of Israel and the commandments that we have, the freedom to choose and follow a master who is genuinely good, who is so good that you'd be a fool to walk away. But we choose to stay. We choose to stay. We choose to follow him. And it's the basis of that choice in real freedom that creates real righteousness. Finally, to try and draw the strings together, I think if there's one thing we learn from all of this, it's this. We may think that we are free, but if we're honest with ourselves, we acknowledge we will serve someone or something. Every human being does. To say that we have no master is foolishness. For those who think they are completely free and serve no master, they are serving self, idolizing self with their ego. And believe me, that is as much slavery as anything else. In fact, the ego of man is a harsh taskmaster. The scriptures say you will have a master. Someone or something will rule you, whether it's sin or whether it's God, whether it's yourself or whether it's following the Jewish Messiah of Israel. We will have a master. The question is not, do we want one? The question is, who or what will master us? Who or what will we serve? It's why Rav Shaul says so clearly in the letter to the Jewish community in Rome, chapter 6, 17 through to 22, when he talks about becoming slaves of righteousness. We may think that we are free. Rav Shaul reminds us, you are a slave. You were a slave unto sin, he says, and now you are a slave unto righteousness. It is merely as we come out of Egypt that we swap who our master is. Before, our master was Pharaoh, which represents sin, the domination of this world and its systems and its power upon us. And now we've come out of Egypt and our Lord God takes us to be the slaves unto his righteousness that we are. That's why it says in the letter to the Corinthian community, the first letter, chapter 7, 22, it talks about as we as believers, the remnant of Israel, describing us as the slaves of Messiah. So in conclusion, if we're destined to be slaves, then we just need to be wise as to which one will master us, which master we will choose. One who will abuse us, dominate us, or one who will love us and only ever be good for us, who gives us freedom of choice, who waits for you to choose. Imagine a God who has the power to force you to choose to be obedient, but chooses not to, but gives you the freedom and waits for you to make that choice. Because that's who our God is. Our God doesn't force anyone. He could stop all sin right now in the world. He could stop the abuse. He could stop the horrible things that are going on this planet. He could do it right now. But because he has given humanity free will, he waits for us to choose him. And the consequences, yes, are sometimes horrific of that free choice, which is ours, as we continue to abuse each other. That's the result of us having freedom. But freedom we have. Freedom is ours, but it's a freedom to choose, a freedom to choose to be a slave of righteousness. We've said this already in the service this morning, as King David did, that I choose to be righteous in this way. I love your commandments, O Lord. That should be our choice, our reaction to the freedom he has given us, is to choose to follow him, to choose to be righteous. But we choose. And we will choose. So maybe I should ask the question again. Who wants to be a slave? Yeah, isn't that interesting? When you think about it that way, but you know, I only want to be a slave of righteousness. I only want to be his slave. I don't want to be a slave of anything else. I just want to be his. To see his righteousness come through in my life. That is true freedom, is what it means to choose. To have our ears pierced, as it were, against his doorframe. To continue in his service. Avinu Malkeinu. Father, we thank you that you began our freedom with this commandment when you take a Hebrew slave. That what may seem a surprise to us and a shock to us, to think when we are free that we can do what we want, Lord, to be reminded that our freedom is actually to be a slave of righteousness. That we choose this path. Father, we thank you that you reminded us at the very beginning that we belong to you. And this is not meant to be some kind of spiritual anarchy, a free-for-all where we think we can do what we want. That, Lord, you are our Lord, our Master, our King. And we serve you, that we obey you, we want your righteousness in our lives, Lord God. Father, we pray that you will make us more righteous, make us more holy, that we will see more of our Master in our lives. Father, in a world which is decaying, in a world which is dying, because of its destruction of sin and the darkness which is seeking to engulf this planet. Father, I pray, make us righteous, Lord, that your light will shine out. That people will know that there is a God in Israel, that there is a God in heaven who loves us, who pursues us, who loves us so much he waits for us to say yes to him. Father, I pray, help us in our weakness to say yes to you. Father, you know our struggles. You know how we fight you at times. Father, I pray, come to us, strengthen us, that we can be truly yours, we pray. V'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen.